This is not the first time he had done it, apparently. So there was this argument that the defendant's past cannot or should not be used when trying this case. So the judge agreed, and he told us, the jury, that we were not allowed to use his past crime as evidence for this crime. Meaning that just because he had shoplifted in the past doesn't mean that he did it this time. We were told to find him either guilty or not guilty, and it was on the prosecution to show that he was guilty beyond reasonable doubt. Now, if any of you are familiar with reasonable doubt, you know that that means that they have to prove their case. If there's any doubt, then he would be not guilty. So in this case, this store has video cameras. This is very well known that this store records you as you're going in and going out of the store. And if they just show the case, well, it's open and shut, right? He's guilty. Well, it'll show it. Well, guess what? Security didn't keep the tape. They just got rid of it or recorded over it. I don't know what they did. So there was no evidence. It was just the word of some people over this one man. And when it came time for us to deliberate in the jury room, as I said, people are not very good listeners. So one, the other jurors were saying things like, well, he did this before, he did it now. And they were using his past crime against him. And number two, they were judging him solely on his past and prejudged him before any evidence was presented. Again, reasonable doubt. And that was the one thing that I kept bringing up. I was the lone juror in this case that said the prosecution did not prove its case. They didn't prove it. They only said over and over again that they witnessed him doing these things, where his evidence was he was on the phone, he was going out to talk on the phone where he could hear. Well, I held out for about an hour, and these other jurors berated me and said nasty things about me to my face until I just finally relented. I was about to call the judge to come in and say, can you please repeat what you told us in the courtroom about his past? But, you know, I was afraid of being accused of something evil and arrested myself because I just didn't know how these things worked, and I didn't want to interfere with the judge doing other things. I just didn't know, so I gave in. You know, I don't know what became of that man. He likely wasn't serving any hard time for this. This wasn't that big of a deal. But I've always felt bad. I've always felt bad about giving in and that justice was not served in that case. These jurors, they walked away. They probably were thinking that there was this dude in our jury who wouldn't listen to us, and he was holding them up from going home today. You know, that soured my experience in the court as a juror. And from that time on, I've struggled with that. And I've objected to serving ever again. Funny enough, you know, how many of you have never been called into a jury before? It's one of those things where, again, you either love it or you hate it. And if you haven't done it, you're like, I want to do this. This is something I look forward to. Well, I get called up every time it's possible to be called up, which is like every other year. For whatever reason, my name is on some list somewhere, and they think I'm the guy to be on this jury. I get called for jury duty every other year. It is nuts. My wife has lived in Oregon most of her life. I think she's been called once for jury duty. I moved there from out of state. Maybe that's why. They saw that I was from California, and they wanted to put me on the list. Well, the last time I objected, I said, I won't do it. I wrote this lengthy letter, why, and sent it in to the judge. And the judge said that for these reasons, these show that you are impartial, you are thoughtful about these things, you are the exact kind of person that we want on a jury. I ended up saying I couldn't do it because I have children at home and I don't have childcare. So I didn't end up doing it that time. Since then, I haven't been called. At least I don't remember being called since then. Maybe they took me off that legendary list that I have in my mind. But this reminds me of our passage this morning from the Sermon on the Mount, where I don't want to judge someone hastily before I've seen or heard evidence to prove that what is being said about that person is true. Jesus here in this passage is going to have some words for us to teach us about this. So let's read our passage this morning. It's in Matthew chapter 7. Again, we're continuing through the Sermon on the Mount, and we're in Matthew 7 now. This is the last chapter of his sermon. And here's what Jesus says. And he continues on from the other things he's been saying. He says, "Judge not, that you not be judged. For with the judgment you pronounce, you will be judged. And with the measure you use, it will be measured to you. Why do you see the speck that is in your brother's eye, but do not notice the log that is in your own eye? Or how can you say to your brother, 'Let me take that speck out of your eye,' when there is the log in your own eye? You hypocrite, first take the log out of your own eye, and then you will see clearly to take the speck out of your brother's eye." You know, this passage here, this is probably one of the best known and most often quoted verses in all of the Bible, especially here in the 21st century. People who might not be knowledgeable about Scripture, they know about this verse, and they use it often. It's like a net to catch anybody or anyone in a situation where they might say something negative about them or someone else. They're ready to use this verse, whether they've read the Bible or not. And although this verse is often quoted, it's often misapplied or misunderstood. Jesus here in this passage, he's distinguishing between these acts of judgment and an attitude of judgmentalism. God's people are certainly called to be discerning about what's sin and what is not. We are certainly called to discern good from evil, right from wrong, and good fruit from bad fruit. We're called to do that. But what we are not called to do is to judge people's motives or look down on people with a self-righteous, judgmental spirit. You know, an author named Jerry Bridges, he wrote a book called The Pursuit of Holiness. It's sold more than 1 million copies in its lifetime. This refers to judgmentalism as some of those respectable sins. Well, Jesus, in our reading this morning, he helps us to see that there is nothing respectable about judging other people at all. So let's get into this a little bit here. When Jesus confronts this issue of being judgmental, he's addressing it head on. He doesn't mince words about this at all. He tells us this is dangerous. Don't do this. Being judgmental means that you are attempting to play God when you are not Him. When we are judgmental, we apply a standard on other people that we don't want applied to ourselves. Our spiritual vision, it becomes blurry. You lose perspective and fail to see reality as it truly is. God's people should be known for how sincerely they love one another, but not how severely they judge one another. What does Jesus say in John chapter 13, verses 34 and 35? He says, "A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another, just as I have loved you. You also are to love one another. By this, all people will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another." Well, in our passage this morning from the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus is going to highlight a few reasons why we should not have a judgmental spirit. So, number one, judge not, because it is foolish. It's foolish. Jesus, again, he raises this issue of being a hypocrite. We've talked about this in previous lessons before. Being a hypocrite is like being a play actor in a theater. This time, Jesus' words are very forceful. He comes out and says it, "Judge not." This is a call to stop an action that is already taking place. In other words, Jesus is saying, stop judging now. Do not judge in the future either. Why is he choosing to speak so forcefully in this statement this morning? He tells us that you not be judged. And in verse 2, Jesus amplifies and he clarifies this even more. He says, "For with the judgment you pronounce, you will be judged, and with the measure you use, it will be measured to you." The principle that Jesus is telling his hearers this morning is that we have been forgiven by God, and we should also show that same forgiveness to others. Showing mercy to others is an act of wisdom that flows out of a recognition of his mercy. The merciful God that we know, the mercy that God has shown us. Judging harshly is an act of foolishness, and it reveals that you do not understand God's grace. In being judgmental towards someone, we're showing that we don't understand what God has done for us. And it shows an unwillingness to reciprocate that same forgiveness. It's foolish to be judgmental. We've fooled ourselves into believing that we have everything figured out, and we're acting like we're better than those that we're intending to correct. Can we take elections for an example this morning? Something that a friend of mine, his name's James, he's a preacher down in Early, Texas. He used to say this phrase, he still says it often, "You've gone from preaching to meddling." So I'm going to be meddling a little bit this morning. I hope you'll give me some grace. You know, I take the election for an example. You know, I have my own preferences to what I believe is right and good and the correct direction for this nation. But I also have brothers and sisters in Christ who are doing their best to follow him. And they don't vote the way that I do. That's a battle in my mind of whether I'm being hard-hearted and treating them the right way. Do you know that here in this congregation, there are people that don't vote the way that you do? I don't mean that like there are Christians in Oregon who vote differently than the Christians in Oklahoma. That's true. They do that. But I mean right here at 29th and Yale, did you know that there are people here that don't vote Republican? And vice versa, at 29th and Yale, did you know that there are people who don't vote Democrat? I think the latter's a little more obvious, but how are we supposed to treat one another knowing that fact? Do we correct one another's voting records? Do we walk up to Democrats, for instance, and tell them why Joe Biden might not be the right candidate? Do we tell them why they need to vote for or against a particular ballot measure? And if they don't, then they're not following Christ. Do we do that? I hope not. There are people across the aisle who sincerely believe in voting the way that they do because they think that their way is following Christ and that the majority of Oklahomans might not be. It goes both ways, of course. So now, how do we treat a brother or sister in Christ? Judge not. With the same measure you use, it will be measured to you. God knows what our hearts are saying. He knows when we're using our own judgment to condemn a brother. God will use that same measurement when it comes for our day of judgment. And as I said, it sounds like a foolish prospect to become harsh arbiters of truth when we might be in the wrong sometimes. Now, I don't want to stand before God and have him use the same measure against me when I've been wrong that I've used against other people. Because I know what I would deserve at that point. You know, we used to be able to do that, right? We used to be able to get along better and to treat one another better when it came to our politics. But it's gotten crazy in the last few years. Well, let's go to number two. It's prideful. Jesus says this is prideful. He provides this memorable example that it's become pretty well known today. And it's quite funny. The speck in the brother's eye versus the log in your own. Jesus, in this passage, he says, "Why do you see the speck that's in your brother's eye, but do not notice the log that is in your own eye? I've seen visual representations of this example where there's people playing out, acting out this actual teaching. And the man who plays Jesus is being quite trite and humorous, and he's holding up a big plank and holding it up to his eye. And he says this quite funny thing in a way that sounds funny, but while being humorous, it's a direct and pointed thing, isn't it? It's convicting. According to this example he gives, he says, your brother has a small splinter in his eye. Have you ever helped someone to clean out their eye when they've had something stuck in their eye? Have you ever done that? It's hard to do. You know, my brother, when he was young, he dealt with issues related to his eyes. They would crust over, and my mom would try to clean his eyes out, and it became this wrestling match where she would have to hold him down and at the same time tried to hold his head still and clean his eyes out so that she wouldn't, you know, poke his eye out. Well, here Jesus is using the example of getting a small splinter of wood out of someone's eye. That's a huge task if you think about that. Isn't a splinter a difficult thing to get out enough, just out of a finger? We used to have to hold my daughter down when she got a splinter because she would flail around and scream, and then you'd get it out and she wouldn't even realize that it was out because it didn't hurt anymore, or it didn't hurt to begin with, really. She was just afraid. Well, in this situation, trying to get a little tiny piece of wood out of someone's eyes, you would need good light. You'd need a steady hand, maybe a set of tweezers. You wonder if there's ancient tweezers in some kind of museum somewhere to get out splinters. Well, at the same time you're doing this, there's a huge beam, a log of wood sticking out of your own eye. And Jesus is being a little bit facetious here, but he's using this example it's a ridiculous example, and he's using it for a reason. This beam or log, this would be easy to see. You could remove that. You could just grab a hold of it and take it out. The splinter, not so much. And isn't that Jesus' point? The easier thing to remove would be the more obvious. The more obvious sin is the easier to remove. The thing in your life that you have more control over is easier to get out of your life. How can we even attempt to correct someone else when we've had enough to deal with in our own lives? You know, the people who take on this task of being spiritual garbage inspectors, or as our friend Barry Galindo used to call it back in Oregon, he called it the gospel Gestapo. These people are the mafia for the truth, but they're also the people who are the most deaf and blind and mute to the enormity and the magnitude of their own sin. We think that maybe our sins are little, and as Jerry Bridges put it, they're respectable sins. The little things that don't matter as much. So while we have those sins in our lives, it's okay to help people deal with their splinters. Well, says who? Who says that our sins are respectable? Is it because we've lived for enough years at this point? Maybe we don't consider our sins because we often hate others' sins more than our own. You know, for me, my sin is great. I don't need help knowing that. I know what my sin is. You know, this reminds me, I think back to when Nathan had to confront his friend, King David, over his sin with Bathsheba and what he did to Uriah. In 2 Samuel chapters 11 and 12, Nathan tells David a parable about a rich man who stole and slaughtered a poor man's little lamb, his one and only lamb. David, he was so incensed, so angry, and he wanted to know who it was that did this. He said that this man, whoever's done this, he deserves to die. And when Nathan tells David, he says, You are the man. You stole Bathsheba away from Uriah. Then you had him killed by sending him to the front of the battle. David, he discovered his log. He discovered the beam in his eye. We too are called to seek out our own logs and to deal with those first. Finally, Jesus in this passage says it's hypocritical. You know, he uses that word again, hypocrite. Someone with sin in their life attempting to correct someone else with a sin in their life, that is at the height of hypocrisy. And on this, Jesus leaves no doubt. He calls them a hypocrite, a play actor. First, Jesus says, perform eye surgery on yourself. Take that log out of your own eye. Do it now. Do it immediately. Then, and only then, can you see clearly enough to deal with someone else's splinters. You know, here is an important truth that we cannot miss. Jesus affirms the rightness of humbly and gently correcting a brother or sister who is in sin. It can be right and proper to do so. The issue is asking oneself if you are the right person to help someone else. You know, in Galatians chapter 6, Paul writes about this. He says, brothers, if anyone is caught in any transgression, you who are spiritual should restore him in a spirit of gentleness. Keep watch on yourself, lest you too be tempted. Bear one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ. Yes, we can restore a sinner. We do it with gentleness. But we're also called to bear the burden as though it were our own. Christ bore our burdens. He didn't eliminate our temptations or our sinful state. He took them on as his own. And now we are told that we must do the same for others when they are caught. Treat them as though the sin was yours, because there are times when those sins are yours. That's what Jesus is teaching here in verse 5 of our passage this morning. Inspection of other people without introspection of myself, it's the road to playing this play actor, this hypocrite. We must lovingly correct a brother or sister enslaved to sin, however compassionately and humbly, being aware of this lurking danger of arrogance, of pride and self-deception. I love how Charles Spurgeon, the theologian, said it. He says, after we are ourselves sanctified, we are bound to be eyes to the blind and correctors of unholy living, but not until then. There may be people you know who are living lives of sin. And it may be the right thing to do to let them know that what they're doing is dangerous. But will they hear you? Have you shown yourself to be living a life that is holy and righteous? And does it come across as humble? Or does it come across as arrogant? Do we live lives where we have deceived ourselves into believing that our sin is not very big, maybe a respectable sin? You know, we do think there are sins that are pretty deep, pretty huge things, like murder, adultery, homosexuality, abortion, and there are others. But then things like gossip, slander, and pride, and sometimes just being unkind are sins too. If I've done the latter, will my neighbor or friend hear me talking about their sins, or even things that aren't sins? Haven't we turned things that aren't particularly that we don't particularly care for? Haven't we turned those things into sin sometimes? When there's precedent for calling something a sin, you know, we're studying Hebrews in our morning class, and I'm tempted to teach James next, because James is taking the faith and he's saying, now here's where you put it into action. And James calls those people in his letter to change some of their attitudes. In chapter 2, he talks about those that aren't dressed very well. Actually, he's talking to those that are dressed well. He says not to give honor to those that are dressed well. Those that have the ability to wear expensive clothing, you're giving them places of honor. And yet we have expectations that people will dress up for church. James says, stop it. But we continue that tradition. You know, voting Democrat or Republican, you know, I'm sorry for stepping on toes this morning. Our American 21st century construction of voting isn't in the Bible. And Republicans and Democrats, both sides have taken some things badly. They have sinned mightily. And we can't construct sins from things we don't like. And I've already said too much. I won't go into a list of things that I cannot call a sin. It'll just end up badly. My point as I wrap up this morning is that we should not judge those around us for our preference. We should treat everyone as we meet as though we love them and we care about them. And I have to say that Christians have not been doing this very well for the last couple of decades. And I say last couple of decades, but really, have we ever really been perfect at that? We like to make excuses of why we can judge righteously. Yet our own houses are in collapse. Our numbers are dwindling. Our young adults will walk away because though they've grown up with us, they leave because they don't see the love and the mercy of Jesus. And I don't mean just here at 29th and Yale. I mean the churches of Christ have been dealing with this for a while. It's a reality. And it might be hard to hear. Well, how do we change this? I want to give us some hope. Do we cease to live righteously? Do we stop our efforts of holiness? No, of course not. But can we deal with it with gentleness and respect and show people the good news? The gospel is called good news. We should stop making it sound like bad news. The good news is Jesus died for your sins, and he wants you to live in harmony with him. He wants you to follow him. He wants you to live a holy and righteous life. He wants you to stop harmful sins. These things that you're a slave to. You know, next week, Jesus uses one final verse in this section to talk about how we should live and why we should live this way, the things we need to stop doing to live this way. And he uses another humorous example talking about pigs wearing pearls, giving your jewelry to pigs. We use a phrase that you can't put lipstick on a pig. Well, in this passage, Jesus is saying, stop putting lipstick on pigs. He wants to speak the truth to them. Friends, the people in this community, they need to know us as a truthful people. Yes, they also need to know us. To know us, period. If they do not know us, then they will not trust us. And if they do not trust us, they will not hear us. They won't care what we have to say. They won't care about our example. One of my college professors of Bible, Greg Woods, said it very well. They don't care what you know until they know what you care. The question this morning I have is, do you care about them, about the person? Well, then let's get some logs out of our eyes so that we can start taking on the splinters as though they are our own. That's what this world needs to hear. Again, I went into Medlin this morning. I repent if I stepped on too many toes. Sometimes Jesus' words are pretty plain, and we've got to set our sight on what he said and obey him and do the things that he's called us to do. It's hard sometimes, I know. But I know the people here are good people. We want to help the lost. Let us be those people who can perform that spiritual eye surgery and help each other out. Let's bear one another's burdens. Let's be those people that Jesus is talking about. And it may be difficult. You may be struggling with how you're going to do that. Well, that's what our invitation is for. I'll be up front here. I believe Ken will be over here on this side. If you have a prayer or some kind of need in your life, we want to pray for you. We want to help you with that. And so we're going to sing this song of invitation. This is your opportunity. Come and let us pray with you while we stand and while we sing.